Let's go to our 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 6. Paul begins in chapter 6 and verse 12 with the subject of liberty. Twice he says, all things are lawful for me. And then in verse 13, he begins to show how the Corinthians had misapplied liberty. So we stopped at the point where we're at verse 12, and we need to note the two critical questions that Paul always asks in the area of liberty. Question number one is found in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. I'm going to put this in form of a question that we ought to ask when facing any area of liberty. In other words, any area of conduct that is not covered by the Word of God, how do we respond to it? And our first question is this. Is the exercise of liberty beneficial in some way? Is exercise of this liberty, whatever it may happen to be in any given case, is the exercise of liberty, of this liberty, beneficial? In other words, are there good things that can come from it? Is it beneficial? And that is the meaning of the word in verse 12 that is translated with the word profitable. Now, let's take a little contrast here and note that there are two ways that areas of liberty are handled, two approaches to it. And I don't mean by saying there are two approaches, there are two options. There's only one option, and that is mature judgment. Whenever you leave a thing to judgment, there is another element that's always present, and that's called R-I-S-K, risk. Anytime something is left to judgment, there is risk. If you've raised youngsters, you know that. You give them a certain freedom, you give them a certain liberty, and you know they can go out and do exactly the wrong thing. And they can get in trouble. But one thing is for sure, that while freedom involves risk, there will never be any maturity without the exercise of some judgment. So mature judgment is the approach, and therefore with the mature judgment approach is contrasted to that of legalism. And legalism has two characteristics in the way it handles the areas of liberty. Number one, legalism will inevitably substitute rules for judgment. It will substitute rules for judgment. And the second characteristic that legalism has in terms of handling areas of liberty is it not only substitutes rules for judgment, it substitutes peer pressure for individual decision. Substitutes peer pressure for individual decision. It begins by informing the new believer that Christians don't, da-da-da-da-da. And what it is saying is we're going to dump on you the whole load of peer pressure in order to get you to go in this particular direction. And the direction is taken not because you decided anything, but because you were loaded with peer pressure. I always use the same illustration of a third grade teacher. I will never forget doing something. And how she knew this, I'm not sure. But I remember her saying, how could a good Baptist boy do anything like that? And my thoughts is, well, why not? Or why be a good Baptist boy? Or something of that sort. But the idea would be the use of peer pressure involved. And legalism inevitably does that, and as such, retards maturity. Because you can never, 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 never mature until individually in the light of the Word of God, you've considered a situation and made your own judgment. There's a third thing that comes out of this. Not only does it substitute rules for judgment, but rules then become a standard of spirituality. The rules become a standard of spirituality. And that is the course that legalism inevitably takes in the handling of these things. And thus, with this, the true spirit of the Word of God is obscured by a maze of taboos. Joy becomes killjoy, and pride enters the scene. Now, notice in the second approach, and let's put the mature judgment approach, what is involved in the mature judgment approach, which is the one that Paul is giving us here? What are the things involved in it? The mature judgment approach says this: it's not enough to ask, "May I do it?" You must consider consequences. In mature judgment, freedom is not the final question. Freedom is not the final question. Consequences settle the issue, or consequences must be considered. Now, that is the theme. And I think if you think of this question and this concept, reading verse 12, isn't that what Paul is saying? Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. I can do them. Freedom is not the final question. But, and that's picking up with freedom is not the final question, the but part of the verse says, but not all things are profitable. In other words, you must consider consequences of that action. The latter part of the verse is the same thing. All things are lawful for me, but that's not the final question. The final question is, am I mastered by them? So notice the theme here is very simply that we must consider the consequences of that action. We cannot simply consider the freedom to do it. That is not the final issue in any sense of the word. The next point involved in Paul's teaching is it is not sufficient, again, to ask if we're free to do this. We must ask how it will affect our self-discipline. So we'll start the second point the same way as we did the first. Freedom is not the final issue. How it will affect personal discipline must be asked. Now, when we come to that in the latter part of the 12th verse, Paul is very emphatic, and let me read it, bringing out the emphatic word. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not, and you can underscore that mentally or in your text, the word not is the emphatic word in the last part here. It comes first. I will not be mastered by anything. Paul is simply saying, I am resolved to maintain self-control. I am resolved to stay in the driver's seat. And again, the reason for that is if we lose control, then we are again what? We've also lost our liberty. And we're now slaves once again. And therefore, Paul brings these two questions into the picture, and we will see them again. Now, the Corinthians had misapplied this. And let me begin in the words of what we're going to be studying here in chapter 6, verse 13 on to the end of the chapter, verse 20, which we will cover this hour. I cannot think, you know, whenever you teach God's Word is always in conflict with human viewpoint. And what we see out there in culture, what is communicated to us via radio, and the media, or television, and the newspaper, the magazines, what is carried on in conversation among people, you often find that it contradicts what we know of the Word of God. Well, let me say this. I cannot think of any area where every word that we're going to be teaching in verses 14 through 20 comes into absolute head-on collision with everything that is out there today in the area of morality. Since it is unique enough, I would be willing to venture to say this. What we will say and read and see from 1 Corinthians 6, 14 on to the end of the chapter, unless you come back to this chapter again, you'll never hear this again, ever. It isn't out there. And it's not the way that men are thinking today, and it is going to say, essentially, when we think of morality and sexuality today, what's the big theme? Rights. I've got rights. This passage is going to say, you don't have one single right, period, in sexuality. None. Wow. Okay. I didn't write this. Paul wrote it. So don't. Okay, let's begin now with the misapplication. Get quiet and scare me. Misapplication of liberty. We never do ourselves a favor by hedging on the Word of God, ever. We must see what it says, and if it clashes with everything we have ever heard and believed, and if you ever sense that clash, let me say I join you. And I realize that I'll probably, in saying this, lose my whole image as a pastor. Do you know this book has bounced off my wall? You know that? I've been into this and been so mad at what was being said because it clashed with what I thought. I have thrown it. Okay. First of all, in the misapplication, there was a logical error that they were making. A logical error, and it's in verse 13. They had reasoned themselves into a false analogy. They had made an incorrect parallel, and they had made an incorrect correspondence. But first of all, let's start with the correct one. Verse 13. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. Is that a good analogy? Nothing wrong with that, is it? Absolutely correct. The stomach is for food. The food for the body cannot be sustained without food. That's an accurate illustration. So it is stomach is parallel to food. Now, they had made another parallel. They had made a parallel between the body and something else. And notice the way it reads in verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Now, forget the rest of the sentence. We'll get back to it, but let's skip that right now because though it's important, and we will get to it, let's skip that part and move on. Reading again. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. Now go to the next sentence. Yet the body is not for immorality. And so here is their thinking. The stomach is for food, like the body is for sex. The first one is a correct parallel. The second one is the incorrect parallel. Now, where do you think the Corinthians might have picked up that viewpoint? That sex is as natural to the purpose of the body as food is for the stomach. Where do you think they might have picked up that logical error? And you know where they picked it up. They picked it up from their culture. It was on Channel 8 in Corinth. That's what Channel 8 said. That's what you read. That's what the book said, and that was the picture. They got it from their culture. You see, basically in pagan culture, the body, this was the truth about the body. It had no higher function than sex. Or I like the way one author, an older author, put it. To the pagan, his body was a playpen. To the Christian, the body is God's temple. And there you come to totally different viewpoints, and these verses are written to correct that. Can you see, by the way, the logic of this? It is so logical, in one sense. If it is legitimate to satisfy the appetite of the stomach? Why is it not legitimate to satisfy the needs of the stomach as I please? Why cannot use the appetites of the body as I please? After all, is the desire for food any different appetite than an appetite for sex is? Don't they both pertain to the body? And is it therefore logical that if I can satisfy at will and as I please one, that I can also fulfill the other? Well, Paul's correction is going to point out the fact that, number one, the stomach and food is temporal. The body, on the other hand, is eternal. Now notice that comes up down in verse 14. God has not only raised the Lord, but also will raise us, that is our bodies, up through His power. In other words, the first is temporary. And let's go back to that. Food, verse 13, food is for the stomach, stomach for the food. But God will do away with both of them. Now, if you're thinking, you ought to have a problem at this point. And the problem ought to be this. Isn't the stomach part of the body? If God is going to destroy food and the stomach, and the stomach is part of the body, then He turns around and says He's going to raise the body. What is our answer to that? And the answer to that is very simple. It's found, and we'll have a thorough exposition of it, in 1 Corinthians 15. And it is simply this. The resurrection body is part of, but different from, this body. Note, the resurrection body is part of, and let's underscore those words, part of, because that's important. It is part of, but different than, this body. Both things are true. And as we sit here this morning, we someday will have resurrection bodies. And there is a definite link of the resurrection body to this body. It's not something totally different, but at the same time, it's different than. And let's read that just quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. And notice that these verses have in them both the part of and the different than idea. Both are true. Verse 42. So is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is the body, is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable. Notice it's the same body, isn't it? There is a part of that is there. But there's also a different than. Next verse. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So notice you have the theme, and we'll emphasize this in, well, several weeks, many weeks, I'm sure, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there is an identity of this body with the resurrection body, but the resurrection body is different. And it appears to me, and it's a major, one of the first major disappointments I meet in the context, apparently the stomach and the food will not be part of eternity. So, eat your dessert first. The resurrection's coming. Every truth has so capable of perversion, isn't it? For some reason, my mind is so capable of perverting it. Okay, that's the logical error that comes in now down in this chapter. And let's look now at the corrective teaching. The corrective teaching. And number one, it is corrective teaching concerning the future of our bodies. Verse 14. Oh, by the way, and we'll get to it, but let's go back. We ought to correct the logical error. Can you correct the logical error? Stomach for food is correct. Body for sex is not correct. What three-letter word should we put in place of sex? Chapter 6, verse 12, 13. Last sentence. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. So God is in place of it. There's the proper parallel. The stomach is for food, the food for stomach. The body is for God, and God is for the body. That is the proper analogy, and he's going to build on that by, first of all, pointing out in verse 14 something about the future of the body. It says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So notice the emphasis then is the body is not just related to this life. The stomach is related to this life. The body is not. The food is related to this life. It is not. So, the emphasis here is the body has a permanent place in God's plan. That's important. Verse 14 emphasizes that. Now, there's an interesting little note in verse 14. Notice the word raised occurs two times. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. And there's a little fine note that is involved in the Greek Testament that is interesting. The Greek word for raise is agero, E-G-E-I-R-O, agero. And let me read verse 14 and put that word in, and you don't need to remember the word, just remember the sound, and you'll notice the distinction that I'm working with. Verse 14. Now, God has not only agero the Lord, but will also ex-agero us up through his power. And if you caught the sound, you notice that Paul used a different form of the word. Christ was agero. We will be ex-agero. Now, why does he use the two different words? And I think the answer to that is simply this. We all enter the grave as men in a different way than Christ did. We die as a consequence of our personal sins, and therefore we legitimately and deservedly belong in the realm of death. Christ did not die as a consequence of his own personal sin, and thus did not deservedly belong to the realm of death. And I think that what Paul is saying is this. Christ passed through the realm of death and was raised from it. We are more deeply involved in the realm of death, and we will be raised totally out of it. E-K. Totally out of it. So, the idea would be removal from the realm. Removal from its realm. All of the death that is deservedly ours through our sinfulness and our connection with Adam, we are totally removed from it. And thus, what is he saying? The body is not a mechanism for this life only. The body has an eternal part. And we tend to forget that, don't we? Because we think of dying and going to heaven. And what do we think goes to heaven? Soul and spirit. The body goes to the ground, and that's it. That's not true. There is a future purpose for the body of the believer, and that's the first building stone that Paul comes with in this particular chapter. Now, second is a truth concerning the union of that body. Now, here's a truth that we rarely hit on. When we talk of the truth and the doctrine of union with Christ, how wide does that union go? Have you ever stopped to think that your right hand is in union with Christ? Don't think of that, do we? We think of union with Christ, mystical, our soul, our spirit, the immaterial part is in union with him. Do you realize that body is one with Christ? And that's the teaching now of verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies, get that? We're not talking about souls and spirits or anything else. We're talking about flesh and blood, bodies. Don't you know that your bodies are, see the word members? The word members is melos in Greek. And the word melos, every place I can find it, is used as the normal Greek word for bodily parts. It's used for arms, it's used for legs, it's used for bodily parts. And if we were going to give it a very literal translation, do you not know that your bodies are physical parts? Bodily limbs? Limbs would be a good translation. It's frequently used of a limb, like an arm. Do you not know that your bodies are limbs of Christ? So the point involved here is the union of the body. So let's put down, the body is part of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ extends to our bodies. Now let me show you how that stood in total contrast to the highest pagan view that we know. The pagans had anywhere from very rank paganism clear up to a refined paganism that had a conscience, that thought about how men ought to live, that thought about morals and ethics and so forth. And let me show you how high pagan morality rose in the first century. And I'm quoting words from Epictetus, who was a philosopher contemporary in these times. And he was a very moral, upstanding pagan. And in talking about the body and the soul and the spirit of man, he made this remark, and I pick out his exact words, "Tasoma koinon, prastazoe." And what that means is the body, koine, is common, talking about the body, the body is common with the zoe, the brute. The body is common with the brute. And therefore, pagan teaching was very simply this. Let's put down pagan. And this is refined pagan teaching. And the pagan teaching, very simply, was the body links to the brute. And along comes Paul. And he hits his culture right head on. And what does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15? Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? So the Christian view, set side by side by the highest pagan view, links the body to Christ. Any difference in those viewpoints? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. The difference is between a brute and Christ, an animal and Christ. And that was the thinking that they had. Epictetus went ahead and said that there is a link that man has with the gods. He was a polytheist, with the gods. And that is in his intellect and his reason. But his body connects to the brute. And Paul comes along. And thus, if the body links to the brute, why shouldn't we act like the brute? If the body links to the animal, why should our morality rise any higher than the morality of a cat? And again, the thinking on the basis of their philosophy is it shouldn't. That's why the fornication was perfectly legitimate, was not frowned upon in the empire. It was because of their philosophy, their view of life. The body links to the animal. And therefore, why shouldn't we do with the body what the animal does with the body? And that was their thinking. And Paul comes along and literally drops a bomb and says, your body's not linked to the animal. Your body is linked to Christ. And that is a dramatic difference, again, the difference between the brute and Christ. Now, stop and think what this really does. Notice this lifts us totally out of the evolutionary conception, does it not? Because the New Testament does not link the physical body downward, outward. It links it upward to Christ and gives it that very, very clear type thing. You see, whenever we think of the study of the Word of God, we're always thinking about our souls, aren't we? The inner man. And that's good and that's true, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about our bodies and how they ought to be treated. Now, with that, he then extends then to the monstrosity that he's going to conclude with, coming down to verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Now, with this, Paul is going to lead us into our next point. After we go through the idea of the union of the believer's body with Christ, which is our second point, he is then going to move into the use of the body. However, to get the whole force here, we need to make one other point, and about the union of the fact that our bodies are literally part of our union with Christ. And the point we need to make is this. The assumption of these verses is this. Sex is the idea that sexual intercourse is not physical. You know that? Sexual intercourse is not a physical act. I repeat. You say, now wait a minute. It is not. Sexual intercourse is not a physical act. It's a union. It establishes a union. Did you know that? Well, notice how Paul argues that point, and he makes it very clear. Well, let's read 15. Do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ? Shall I then take away the parts of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. So a very, very important principle is this. Sexual relationship. This is for the believer now. Sexual relationship is not merely physical. It forms a union. Where did you last hear that on TV? Where did you last read this? Where did you last hear this? Apart from 1 Corinthians 6, when will you ever hear it again? Never. But it is part of Christian teaching, Christian truth, and Christian doctrine. And therefore, Paul leads us to that in these verses. Now, how about then the use? The union of the body, and now third, the use of the body, and that is found in verse 18. And we began with the verse being broken into two parts. First of all, a command about fornication, and two, the uniqueness of fornication. Command about, uniqueness of. First of all, command about. Now, when Paul comes down to the end of verse 17, verse 17 is simply saying that the union and fornication is totally incompatible with the fact that we're in union with Christ. And when he comes to the end of verse 17, he says, now, we're going to divide up into groups, and considering this, we're going to decide, what do you think we ought to do? What's your idea? How are we going to work this thing out in real life? No, he gets downright crisp in verse 18, doesn't he? Because he comes off of this teaching with an emphatic, imperative command in the present tense. Start fleeing and keep on fleeing immorality, period. But it's so hard. And notice he considers that. Flee immorality if you can. If you wish, if you find it convenient, or if you desire to. None of that. Flee immorality. And notice the imperative mood makes it a matter of command. The present tense makes it continual. Keep on doing it all of the time. Now, why? Because unlike any other sin, fornication is unique. How is it unique? Well, last part of verse 18. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Now the question is, what does that mean? What is involved in it? Well, let's put down a few things. Let's suppose we steal. Let's suppose we envy. Let's suppose we commit suicide. And then let's suppose we commit fornication. Now, how are these different? If you're going to steal, you will break in and you will steal by your body. Envy is an attitude, and that is a sin that is committed in the body. Suicide or murder is a sin upon the body. And no less does Paul argue that these are not sins, but they're by, they're in, they're on. They are not against, like the unique sin of fornication. Now, again, we're still down to the point of what does it mean to sin against the body? And we will get it two places. Specific statement and general doctrine. Two things will help us to see why it is uniquely against the body. Specific statement, general doctrine. First of all, specific statement is very clear. We had it in 6:13. Last sentence of the verse. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Why is it against the body? Because it violates its purpose. It's for the Lord. 6:13. But there's also a general doctrine that comes into the period, and that's verse 19. The general doctrine reads, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" So the general doctrine then is we are one with Christ and He is one with us. What is the essence of our salvation? The essence of our salvation, is it not union? We are in Christ. Well, in fornication, it's more than a physical act. It forms a union. And therefore, we violate the very nature of our whole salvation, which is union. Violates the nature of salvation, which is union. And that's why it is uniquely against the body, unlike any other sin. Because it hits at the very heart of everything we have. Our whole hope for salvation is what? We're in union with Christ. That's our whole hope. That's it. That's the essence of salvation. And in fornication, a union is formed because it's more than a physical act. And in that union, we have therefore violated the nature of our salvation and violated the purpose of the body. All right, finally, Paul is going to teach us something concerning the ownership of the body. And that's in verses 19 and 20. And he will teach us something about its resident and something about its redeemer. First, its resident, 6:19. Notice verse 19 begins with the word or. And essentially what that's saying is, if I haven't moved you yet, maybe this will. In other words, or introduces an additional argument to his case. And if we're not convinced to this point, then he says, let me come at this whole thing from a totally different angle, and it's this. Or, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So it's a word then about the resident. So notice the idea then, the dignity of the temple is derived from its resident. The dignity of the temple is derived from its resident. Now that's got a lot of implications. You may be sitting out there single, and you say, I'm terminally ugly. And you've heard it said, you know, beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. And therefore you say, I'll never cut it. I can't have any beauty. The believer's body is not his beauty. The believer's, the resident of the body is the glory of the believer. And if you want to be beautiful, respond to the resident. And you'll be able to show outwardly some things. Remember, we've got that in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about the unbelieving wife in relationship to her husband, that her world is not to be the world of cosmetics and so forth, but it's to be the beauty of an inner spirit. And therefore, if we realize that I don't care how you look, you don't have to hang your head down in front of anybody if the Holy Spirit resides in you. Because the dignity of the temple comes from the resident. That's what Paul is arguing here, is that the value that you set on your body comes to the one who has chosen to reside in that body in verse 19. Then he argues from the standpoint of the body's redeemer. And in case you thought when I began the lesson today that I was being radical and extreme by saying that in the area of morality we have no rights, then read this. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, I think it's interesting here, and then he goes ahead and says you've been bought with a price. I think it's interesting that in this little section here, when he says we've been bought with a price, what he doesn't tell us who paid the price. He doesn't tell us how much the price was. Now, we know that. We know it was Christ, and we know the price was infinite. But notice that's not the point here. He does not say you've been bought with great price by the Son of God. All he wants to emphasize is you have been bought. And therefore, what is his emphasis? His emphasis is not who bought you or what they paid. The emphasis is you have no rights. Isn't that what you're being told in the area of morality today? Isn't that what you read? We have no rights. We are resided in by the Holy Spirit. We're redeemed by Christ, and therefore we have no inherent rights. We are, the only rights we have is the right to live within the confines of the will of God. And notice the way he concludes. Now, there's several. We emphasize the therefores, introducing conclusion, and there are lots of therefores in the New Testament. And usually the word therefore is un. Just most of the time, you're going to guess what is therefore. It's going to be un. Sometimes it's dia, D-I-O. But sometimes the Greeks felt the conclusion that you want to come to is not just a little logical one. It's logical, okay, but it's logical urgent. I mean, it really has punch in it. And there is a inferential, urgent particle. It's pretty rare. It's the word de. Delta eta. Delta eta is the urgent, inferential particle. And would you believe that when you come down to verse 12, Paul uses the urgent participle? And therefore, we should read something like this, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. It is therefore a matter of utmost urgency that you glorify God in your worship, in your singing, in your smiles, in your personality, in your sparkle. No. In your body. And in particular, it's the body relevant to the area of sexual morality. Very strong teaching. Part of our union with Christ involves our bodies. We are one with Him. We belong to Him. And therefore, we are to operate under His parameters and in accord with His will. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Your Word when it inspires us, when it causes joy, when it encourages us, when it makes promises. But we also want to thank you for your word when it cuts us and when it hurts and when it clashes with what we might think ought to be. And yet, Father, may we, like the Corinthians, realize that we are surrounded in a world that has its own ideas and sees the body as nothing more than rising above the level of the brute. And as they were told that this is not true viewpoint, so may we also realize the same. And thus that we are in union with you forever, and we are therefore under urgent obligation to glorify you in our bodies. In Christ's name.